why we are here and why we do it, why we are a part of the church. We've talked, of course, about the spiritual warfare that rages around us and the important role that the church plays in both guarding and proclaiming the truth. The church is God's vehicle for reaching planet Earth with the truth. Let me say that again. The church is God's vehicle for reaching planet Earth with the truth. The church plays an important role in God's plan of reaching all mankind. Plays a central role in reaching all mankind with the gospel, with the truth of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we want to learn the biblical role of the church in our lives. And thus, we are studying about the church, Church 101. Last week, we looked at the beginning of the church. How did the church start? Where did it start? We looked at how the church is ordered. Just briefly, we looked at this passage in Acts chapter 2. And this week, I want to start by digging into some of these various categories. We won't exhaust our study of the church. That would take a while. It would take a long time. And perhaps at some point in the future, we may dive into a deeper study on ecclesiology. But for now, we are just going to look at some of these higher level things. I do want to mention before we proceed, in January, I'll be beginning a series, a chronological series through the gospel. So looking at the life of Christ and walking through the life of Christ expositorially. So I want to look at how the Holy Spirit, through the four writers of the gospel, have laid out Christ's life. And I mentioned it to you before, but I'll say it again, a chronological Bible would be a great purchase, a good Christmas gift, perhaps. It's also called the harmony of the gospels, where they put all four of the gospels together in chronological order. Could be a great gift. I'll be using Reese's chronological Bible, but it might be something that you might want to pick up over the next month. It might be beneficial to you as we study the life of Christ in sort of a chronological order. I think it'll be a great, great blessing to you. Let's pray, and we'll begin our message this morning on the church. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that we can come to it and study it and know it. Lord, we thank you so much that there are people here this morning eager to hear from you. And I pray that, Lord, I would not do anything but that which you would have me to do, say anything. Lord, you know my heart is prone to wander, and my mind to invent my own thoughts. And so I ask this morning and submit to the leadership of your Holy Spirit. Pray that he would lead and guide and feed us all. In your name we pray. Amen. Last week we began looking at this passage in Acts 2 and verse 41. It says, then they that gladly received his word. Remember, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, exits the upper room and perhaps stands on a balcony. At least that's the way I see it in my mind. Overlooking a crowded courtyard or a crowded street, thousands of Jews have come to Jerusalem to worship and to fulfill the feast day. And there they are on the day of Pentecost. And Peter stands on that platform and preaches. And we see that as he gives the gospel, many believe, they receive the word, they believe it, and they are saved. It says that they that gladly received his word, they were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Imagine 3,000 people being saved, converted on one day. What a wonderful thing that would be. And baptized. I'm not exactly sure how you do a baptism for 3,000 people. I'd love to try and figure it out. I'd love to try and, I don't know. In my mind, it looks a lot like the polar plunge. They're all like lined up on the beach, and Peter says, "Ready, go," and they all run in. And I'm sure it wasn't like that, but that's just how it looks like in my mind, right? Big body of water, lots of people jumping in. What a wonderful, wonderful thing this is. And through this chapter, through the rest of these verses, there's a very small peak. It's almost like, if you remember those old doors with the keyhole, I just lost like half of my congregation here, but we'll stick with it. You know how you look through the keyhole and you can only sort of see just a small outline of what's happening in the room beyond? Right? You can only see a small window of it. That's the view that the Bible gives to us of church life. We don't get a full view. As we progress through the New Testament in Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians, all of these are letters written to the church, but we don't get a view, really, of how they did church. And this passage that we're looking at here in Acts chapter 2 is this small, little, keyhole-size view of the church. And there's a reason for that. You see, the Lord knew that if we had every detail of how the church at Corinth ran, or how the church at Galatia ran, boy, we would try to be the church at Galatia. Or we would try to be the church at Corinth. Or we would do everything that they did. And as a living, breathing organism, the body of Christ, the church, we're not called to be the church at Corinth. And we're not called to be the church at Galatia. We're called to be the church at Hill. And that looks different. It looks different culturally. Right? The church that meets here today in Hill, New Hampshire is different than the church that meets in Johannesburg, South Africa. It functions differently. It looks different. Now, that doesn't mean that we aren't the same. Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 3 through 6, explain this. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then Paul says this, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now those who are of the true church of Christ will hold to these tenets. If you go to a church today in Malawi, or you go to a church today in Kenya, or you go to a church today in the Philippines, or in Japan, or a house church in China, or you go to a church in Hill, New Hampshire, these things are exactly the same. One God, one Father of all, one Spirit, one body. These things are what make a church a true church. These are the foundational things. And this is what the New Testament ultimately lays out for us as the foundation of what makes a church a true church. What doesn't make a church a true church is on what day they serve communion, right? Or whether they have youth group or don't have youth group. Or whether they meet in a building or they meet in a house. All of those are variances, all those are differences, all of those can be done in various and different ways. And why is that? Well, it's because they're in different cultures and different times and different people, and they're reaching a different audience, right? And because of that, the Lord equips the church. Following this passage in verses 11 and 12, he says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Now, what's interesting is this pastors and teachers, evangelists, those are given to individual bodies. Those are given to local bodies. So while the big view of one Father and one Spirit and one Lord of all is true for all those who are saved and part of the church of Christ, in each individual instance, each individual local representation or manifestation of the body, God has equipped and gifted leadership. And that leadership is different, isn't it? Over the last several years, of course, Pastor Boyce has been the pastor here. And Pastor Boyce is different than I am. And I am different than Pastor Boyce is. And before that, we had Pastor Whitmore. And Pastor Whitmore was different than Pastor Boyce. I'm different than, right? And we have different views, and perhaps we see things a little differently, and maybe we do things differently. I mean, we definitely do things differently, right? And that's all okay. It's okay that other churches are different than perhaps the way that we do things here. And it's blessed, and it's good. And the different giftings allow for that variety, because different bodies need different things. And God, in his infinite wisdom and fulfilling his promise that he will build his church, has equipped the church to fulfill these specific things. And so, as we look at this passage, what I'm trying to make the point of, as we look at this passage, we don't want to look and say, how does the church function, and take that as a direct prescription for us. Rather, we want to say, what are the principles that the Bible teaches about what a church does and how a church functions? And then we say, how does that apply, or what does that look like for us? How do we apply this biblical principle to us here at Hill in a way that works? And so the first thing that we came to when we looked at this passage was in verse 41, where he says, and the same day there were added unto them. Added unto them. And I think this is, of course, a teaching on what we call church membership. Church membership. There were added, there were joined together 3,000 souls. Now, prior to this, we have, of course, the disciples. And according to Acts chapter 1, there's 120 people who are meeting together, praying. The Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, and they begin to preach. People who believe, and now added to that number are 3,000. And so, the first principle that I want to look at is this idea of church membership. Now, there are a lot of folks today who would say that the church membership is vaguely mentioned or roughly talked about in the New Testament. And so I want to just address that. Does church membership have a biblical basis? And is there a biblical principle of membership? And for that, I want to look at Philippians 1:1. You can see there, it says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. The first proof that there is church membership in the Bible is the fact that all through the New Testament, the letters of the New Testament, really, are all written to churches. They're all written to churches. Now, there are some today who would say, listen, as long as I'm saved, as long as I'm following the Lord, I don't really need church. Or I don't really need to choose a church. I can visit here or visit there, or I could go here or go there, and I shouldn't have to be, shackled to one particular body. Rather, I think I can worship God wherever. I want to take a hike on Sunday. I should be able to worship God on my hike, and I should be able to practice and demonstrate my faith in my own way. But when you look at the New Testament, we don't see addresses from the Holy Spirit to individuals. Right? The New Testament isn't organized in letters to random individuals. Rather, they're written to churches. The letters that you do see in the New Testament that are written to individuals are actually what we call the pastoral epistles, which are teaching men how to operate and how to function within a church. Okay, so like we said in the beginning, the church is God's vessel to bring the truth to the world. And therefore, the church is vital. It is preeminent in God's plan. And so we see that evident all through the New Testament. Of course, we think of Corinthians, right? Starts in verse 1 and in verse or chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Later on, he says, when you are assembled, well, who's assembling, right? Of course, it's a defined body of people. They knew when they were all there. Right? They weren't wondering, like, does this include someone else who might come today? No, they knew who the church of God at Corinth was. And in Philippians, we see this most specifically. He says to those, all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. And I love this with the bishops and deacons. Now that's, of course, the pastors or the elders and the deacons. So not only is this a body of believers that are at this in the city of Philippi, but they're also organized to such a degree that they were able to elect leadership. Well, who elected the leadership? The saints that were at Philippi, right? Do you think it was just anyone who was sort of saved at that time and just sort of happened to be there in the meeting and they voted on who the pastor was going to be or they voted on deacons? No, of course not, right? There's this idea, this presumption that comes from Paul that there are defined bodies of believers organized into churches. We see that all through the New Testament. The second point comes from that verse in Acts and also from Acts chapter 16 and verse number 5. It says, and so the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. How did they know that the church increased in number? How did they know that it was 3,000 people that were saved? Because somebody counted, right? Because someone counted. We believe that Scripture is inspired. We believe that those numbers are absolutely accurate. We don't think it's some estimation by someone sitting in the back row going, I think there's about 3,000 people who just jumped in the ocean. Right? No. We know and we believe that that's an accurate number. And here he's saying they increased in number daily, meaning that there was a distinct definition that these individuals had that made them eligible to be counted or not. Right? They were joined. They were members. And they were counted. I'm sure there are people there that weren't counted, right? To make the distinction that some were counted would indicate that perhaps there were some that weren't counted. And so even just in this idea of numbering and of keeping a tally of who makes up the church indicates to us that there was some form of joining a church. And then we think about the pastor's responsibility and accountability. In 1 Peter 5:2, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you. This is so very important. He's talking to pastors. He's saying to me and to Ken and to Bill and to Dan, right? To feed the flock of God which is among you. Do you know, he's not telling me that because I'm a pastor here, I'm a pastor over all saved people everywhere. You see that? I'm a pastor to this flock. My responsibility is to the flock of people that are here, that have joined and are a part of Hill Village Bible Church. Now, we love all of you, and I'm not trying to draw a distinction between this, but what I think this verse says is that my responsibility as a pastor doesn't necessarily extend to those of you who haven't joined the church, who haven't committed and joined in membership. Now, that's not me pressuring you to do that, okay? I was thinking this week about how sort of difficult that is to say to you, because I don't want to upset you. Or for you to think that, you know, oh, he's just trying to pressure us to join so that we have growing numbers. I was thinking about that because I was laughing at myself thinking, I honestly don't even know how many members we have. A little while ago, we had a meeting, and Pastor Boyce asked me, do we have a quorum here to vote? And I was like, I actually have no idea. I mean, I know who our members are, right? I could go through here and I could point you out and say, hey, you guys are members. But I don't actually know how many members we are. So there isn't some desire here to say, oh, we need to grow our membership. That's not what this is. Rather, it's an exhortation to live biblical lives, to follow the biblical order that is presented to us here. And my responsibility as a pastor extends to those of you who have committed to this body, and the body has committed to you. And part of that is me, each week, endeavoring through the Holy Spirit to feed you, feed the flock of God. He gives further instruction there. Not only do I have responsibility for the flock that is among us, but I also have accountability. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. It says to the congregation, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. And this is the part that I want you to see and understand. As they must give account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Who do I have to give an account to? Lord Jesus, right? I truly believe that there is a day when we as a body will stand before God, and I will give an account for my ministry to you. I believe that. I'm scared to death of that reality. I am. But it's a real thing. And therefore, God says that there are a defined number of you. Am I accountable to God for every person who's ever visited Hill Village Bible Church? Right? No, I'm not. We love them. We love everyone who comes. We're excited that they're coming. But am I going to be accountable to God for that? I'm not. My responsibility, my accountability lies to the body, to those who have committed to the body, and the body is committed to them, to have joined together. Even in this instruction, we see from the New Testament that God has an order for joining and adjoining to a church. We call it church membership. Now, there are a number of other examples. I won't continue to go down this road. I just want to make sure that you understand the biblical case for church membership. One of the most clear examples of membership that we won't get into today is church discipline. When the church has to excommunicate or separate from an unruly brother, someone who is in egregious sin that would bring harm to the reputation and name of Christ, the church has to say to them, hey, look, we can no longer have communion with you. We can no longer fellowship with you in this way because you are in unrepentant sin. It's a rare thing, but a necessary thing. The Bible teaches us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church at Corinth had to separate from a brother. Now, if there's no church membership, if there's no defined body, what is it that you're separating them from? Right? The idea that there is something to separate from means that there is an organism and there is an order and a structure for joining a church. I believe that it is just a principle. Like I said, we get a keyhole into this. It is assumed by the apostles as they write the New Testament that this is just common. It is the presumed order. A believer, someone comes to Christ, they get saved, they get baptized, and they join a church. It's exactly what we see here in Acts chapter 2. That's the normal order of growth. And that's what the New Testament exemplifies and puts it together. Now, what is church membership? And I just sort of simply define it this way. Membership is publicly identifying of a believer with a particular local church. It is the church accepting one in and one submitting to the church. Now, church membership, joining a church, is unlike any other membership that you may have. You might go to BJ's and they encourage you to join the membership club, right? And you get benefits from joining the membership club. Discounts on supersized snacks and things like that. Really, I think people join BJ's because of the gas, right? I think it's all about the gas card. But everywhere you go today, someone's trying to get you to join something. Is it true? I mean, every email you get, they're trying to get you to join. Every time you try and buy something, they're trying to get you to join. There's like subscriptions for this, and join that. There are fraternal orders. There are clubs to join. There's like everywhere you go and every group you interact with, there's some sort of like, come join us, okay? I want to be very clear that the church is distinct from all of that. Joining a church is not like joining any other organization on earth. Because the church is divinely appointed and given divine authority. And when you join the church, you join into the very body of Christ on earth. You are joining not another club. You are joining a kingdom. And I think the right way to think about church membership is not really even as a member, but I think a citizen is almost a better way to think about that. We have a king supreme, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's he who orders and runs this church. It's not me. We submit to him. He has an order and a law and a constitution, if you will, that we seek to live by and follow. And we submit to his leadership, and we obey him like citizens do. Now, I don't think citizens is the total full way because the church is also defined not only as a kingdom, but it's also defined as a body. Right? And a body has various parts who fulfill various responsibilities. It's defined as a flock, sheep gathered together, working together as an organism under the leadership of the shepherd. There's many different ways in the New Testament that this entity is described, and all of them are necessary to gather all of the full understanding of what the church is. But more than anything else, the church reigns unique and supreme over all the organizations on earth. And it is because we are people that have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ and have come together to identify with him publicly and to serve him to the very best of our ability. And when you join a church, you make that commitment to the body. And the body makes that commitment to you. So how do we do church membership here in Hill? Again, every church may do this differently. And in fact, I think they do. The church that I grew up in, there was no real membership. If you went to the church for enough weeks in a row, you were considered a member, okay? Or if you were baptized in the church, you were considered a member. And that's fine. The churches have the authority to do it in different ways. For some, there is a structured class. I was reading this week about a church who has a 12-week class, and they go every Tuesday night, and they meet together, and you have a quiz or like tests at the end of it, right? It's a very thorough process. You learn the foundations of the faith, and you're steeped in the doctrine of the church and the practices of the church, and you know the history of the church, right? And that's great. That's the way that some churches do that. Our church, over 80 years ago, signed a constitution that outlined how we would do church membership. And the order is very simply this. Someone who would like to join the church must be saved. They must make a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. They must then take that first step of obedience, which is baptism. Right? Baptism. When you are saved, you are baptized to declare outwardly what God has done inwardly. You are baptized into Christ. And then this prospective member would have to have what the Constitution calls demonstrable fruit, right? Which means that not only are you saved and baptized, but that there's been a period of time where you have been participating and involved in the church and in the body for members to see you and to be persuaded of your salvation. There are a lot of folks who, for a lot of different reasons, claim to be saved. There was a gentleman I met with a couple years ago who very much wanted to marry a girl, whose father had said, "You can't marry my daughter because you are not a Christian." He had a lot of motivation to get saved, right? To be a Christian. And so not everyone has pure intent when declaring that they're a Christian. But what does Jesus say? "By their fruits you shall know them." Over a period of time, you can see how people live. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit is demonstrated in their life. That is affirmed by the church. This prospective member would come to the deacons or come to myself and say, "Hey, I'm interested in joining the church. I want to become a member." I would meet with them, first of all, and we would review together the church covenant, the statement of faith, and our doctrinal statement, to say, do we understand and agree on all of the points of the faith? Are we in agreement about these things? This is a great time because it leads to lots of great questions and discussions about how we operate here. We say, here's how we do church. Here's the way that we are functioning and operating. Are you willing to accept that? Are you willing to comply with this? Our covenant is a statement of how we, as members of Hill, are expected to live, right? We, of course, don't want to be known as people who are disorderly in our community, do we? If we had someone who was a member here, deacon, pastor, who in the community was known as someone who was a drunk or always causing trouble, right? Would that be a good representative of our church or of the body of Christ? No, of course not. And so the covenant says, hey, we agree together we're going to live in this way. And so for someone to be a member, they would have to agree to that. They would have to say, yes, I'm willing to commit to that. I assure you there's nothing crazy in there. Okay. It does say that ladies have to wear hats on Sunday. There's a lot of people in trouble. I'm kidding. It doesn't say anything like that. It basically says we will live to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and be worthy of his calling on us. I then would take my conversation with you and take it to the deacons. We would say, yes, you know, we've seen this person. They've demonstrated a love for the Lord and a service and a desire, and they would be great to be added to our church. And then at the next quarterly meeting we have as members together, we say, hey, so-and-so wants to join the church. And the church votes and says, we accept that person in. And the next Sunday, we extend the right hand of fellowship. We make them awkwardly come stand up here at the front. We shake their hand. We walk by them. Okay, that's how Hill does membership. But what does it really mean, right? What can you, as a member, expect from Hill? And I think it's very simple to make these. There are a couple of assumptions before I give you sort of a list of things. The first is that we are a church that passionately carries out the Great Commission, and we are diligently working to grow in Christ. And those two things have to be assumed to be happening. We want to passionately win the lost for Christ, and we want to diligently be growing in Him each and every day. That's happening. What are some of the specifics? Well, first of all, Paul, of course, calls the church to bear with one another in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. Do you know what that word bear with one another means? It means to be patient, to love one another, right? To bear with, to endure with one another. We will bear with you, and you will bear with us. Right? It's mutual. We will sing the truth to one another, Ephesians 5:19, speaking to each other in hymns and songs and spiritual songs. We will sing. That's why a part of our service is dedicated to singing, because we are singing. Yes, we're singing to the Lord, but as that verse in Ephesians says, we're also singing to one another. We're singing to encourage one another and to build one another up. And when you come to church with us at Hill, we're going to sing to you. You may not like it. And that's why I said bear with one another first. We're going to forgive one another, Colossians 3:13. We will be a forgiving body. This church has demonstrated that multiple times. We are a forgiving body. One of the ways that our church forgives is in the ways that are not often displayed. Love covereth a multitude of sins. So many times during the week, through interactions of one another, we wrong each other, don't we? We say things we shouldn't. We do things that we shouldn't. We're sinners, right? There should be a lot of nodding heads at that point. Sinners. And we wrong each other. But we also forgive each other. And a church that forgives one another is a church that you don't hear a lot of those things bubble up to the top about. It's a quiet church in that regard. And this is a body that is very forgiving. We care for one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25. We teach and admonish one another. Colossians 3:16. We serve one another, Galatians 5:13. We show hospitality toward one another, 1 Peter 4:9. And above all, we love one another. These things are true of our body, aren't they? You can see that we are seeking to do this. So that's what you can expect from us when you become a member of the Hill Village Bible Church. But what can we expect from you? Well, we want you to also passionately carry out the Great Commission. We want you to be diligently growing in Christ. We want you to minister to the church through the exercise of your spiritual gifts, to use the gift that the Holy Spirit has given you to minister in this body. You know, that's not a selfish thing. It's not a selfish thing to want you to minister to us. It's the right and proper thing. When the sovereign God divinely appoints you to come to this church and adds you to this church, He has gifted you and given you abilities for a purpose. And that purpose is to minister to this body. How many times throughout the years we've had various needs be presented, and over the next couple of months somebody would be added to the church who had that specific skill set or that specific gifting. And here they were, ready to serve. We expect you to walk worthy of your calling, Ephesians 4:1. That's that walking along the order of the covenant. If you say you're a Christian, live like one. We expect you to not neglect gathering together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together, as a manner of some is, but even the more as you see the day approaching. Right? As a body, a body is designed to work together. When we are assembled is when the body functions. When the members are gathered together is when the body most appropriately functions. It's not a new concept, right? That's a very simple concept. So what the expectation then is that as you become a member of the church, you also are committing to joining together with the members. Just as an example of this, in our Sunday school service, or in our third service, or in our services on Wednesday night, how different is the atmosphere, is the service, when a lot of our body isn't there? It's a different service, isn't it? It feels different. We do it differently. And the reason why is because we're missing part of our body. Now, we understand, of course, there are times when you cannot make church. I'm not trying to say you have to be a church and we're keeping attendance and if you're not here, you're going to hear from us. It's not what we're doing at all. I'm simply saying that as a body, we function best when we are assembled together. This also can't happen over live stream, right? This can't happen through technology. You can't have a body assembled but in various parts. Right? You have to be together as one. And the writer of Hebrews says we should be doing that so much the more as we see the day approaching. And guess what? The day is approaching. Right? You can see the day approaching, can't you? And so therefore, we should be committed even more to joining together as a body, coming together at every opportunity we have so that we can properly function, properly complete the will of God. And we can't do that without you. We need to, or we would expect you also, to understand that we will fail you. Ephesians 4 and verse 2. I will fail you, our leadership will fail you, this body will fail you. There are times when you deserve a phone call, and I will fail you in doing it. There are times when you deserve a visit, and I will absolutely fail you in doing it. There are times when you deserve to be prayed for, and I will fail you in doing it. There are times when our church should minister to you, and we will fail in doing it. This is the reality of our situation. We're sinners. We're men that fail. And our body will ultimately fail you. You need to know that and expect that. We also would expect you to live like Romans 12:10, preferring one another, humbly honoring one another. And then again, 1 John, we would expect you to love one another. This is what church looks like here at Hill. It may look different in different places, united under those same principles. But I think you can see from Scripture that church membership is a biblical step for believers. Saved, baptized, joined to a body, ministering within that body, being ministered to that body, enjoying the fruits and blessings of that body. This is Christ's order for us as individuals to participate in his plan for bringing the truth to planet Earth. He does that through the church. And I hope that you would consider becoming a member of our church. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the truth and clarity of your word. We thank you for how, or just simple it is, how direct and plain and clear it is to us. Father, I pray that this morning you would just use your word in our hearts and in our lives. Father, we are a body of sinners. We are blood-bought. We are the children of God. And we seek to serve and to minister in this area as you would give us opportunity. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church to be committed to that. But I also pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the importance and the benefit, the privilege that is afforded us through church membership. And I pray that we would avail ourselves of that, that we would take these opportunities and follow the biblical order that you have outlined for us. Lord, that we could be one with you and one with your people. Thank you, Father, for each one that's here this morning. I thank you for the work that you are doing in our hearts. And pray, Lord, that in all these things we would honor and glorify you. In the name of Jesus, all God's people said, Amen.